in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, but we'll also be reading from the Catechism, Lord's Day 8, and that's found on page 875. But first, let's read from our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, these are very familiar words. We hear them usually once a Sunday at the conclusion of the worship service. It's part of our benediction, 2 Corinthians 13. That's found on page 1127. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Again, that's page 1127, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's as far as a reading from 2 Corinthians. Then I invite you to turn with me in the back of your songbooks to Lord's Day 8. That's page 875, continuing our series through the Catechism. Last week we looked at faith. The content of the true Christian faith is summarized in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We confess that Apostles' Creed every evening. On a normal Lord's Day, we confess it. So we come to Lord's Day 8, and the question 24 asks, how are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into these parts. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question and answer 25, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And that's as far as we're reading in the Catechism. May he add his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to what is perhaps one of the most difficult concepts or doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, along with understanding the two nature, one person concept of Jesus Christ. The Trinity is perhaps one of the most difficult teachings that we embrace. Specifically, getting to the heart of the question is this: who is God and how has he revealed himself to us? This truth is very important, but it is difficult to explain. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been various analogies to try to illustrate how God might be one in his essence and three in his persons. But every one of those illustrations and examples ends up falling far short. The fact of the matter is God, and he is unlike everything and everyone else. He is utterly unique. And at the end of the day, he is indescribable. If God had not revealed himself to us, we would not be able to say anything or know anything apart from what he has revealed in his word. This truth, however, that God is one and yet he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not something that we can take or leave at our desire. It is an important doctrine that must be embraced with a heart of faith. In fact, we begin our Christian life in this truth. We are baptized into the singular name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This truth leaves us in awe, and it's beyond our comprehension. Yet it is true, and it's how God has revealed himself in his word. Well, today we are going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity as we look at Lord's Day 8, and Lord's Day 8 really is built upon what we confessed in Lord's Day 7, the content of the Christian faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And when we embrace and confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is found in question and answer 23, if you were to divide it, you would see that this Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections. This is question and answer 24. The first section dealing with God the Father and our creation. The second section, God the Son and our deliverance. And the third section, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. It's upon these three articles that we're going to build upon over the coming weeks, looking at each person in his distinct work. But note that even in this question and answer, we do not read that there are three gods. There is one God and three in person. Redemption has the Father as the source and author, the Son as the effector, the worker, and the Holy Spirit as the one who applies these benefits. And as we come to this doctrine today, although it is difficult, there is a definite benefit. There is an added comfort that we receive in understanding and embracing this truth. It is this, the fountain from which we draw the water of our salvation. So today we see the work of our triune God. We see the work of our triune God in our salvation for our comfort. The Catechism is a book of comfort. The Bible is a book of comfort. And as we understand the teaching, the truth revealed in the Bible, in the Scriptures, comfort grows in our hearts. In our first point, then, we are going to be looking at the truth of this doctrine to see how it's not just something we embrace because it's been taught to us. It is a truth firmly rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. So the first question we ask ourselves is the doctrine of the Trinity a biblical truth? If a Jehovah's Witness would come to you tomorrow morning and knock on your door, if you were to say that the Trinity is not revealed in the Bible, that not only the Word itself is not found in the Bible, but its doctrine is not found in the Bible, what would you say? Where would you go? How would you defend the Catholic Christian faith? First, we start with the oneness of our God. Christianity is a monotheism. Mono meaning one, theism, one God. Already in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord said to his people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This was a declaration, a constitution, establishing the Israelites to set them apart from every other nation and every other religion. "Hear, O Israel," listen, heed, submit to this truth. There is only one God. This is a radical departure of what the Israelites had lived in and embraced, soaked in over previous years. They had been living in the context of the Egyptian polytheism. Living in the land of Egypt, the Israelites, the Jews, had been surrounded by a host of gods. It's said that in the Egyptian concept, there are over 2,000 gods that could be identified. Every bird, every animal, every insect, even the Pharaoh himself. Behind every rock, behind every tree, there is a God to be appeased, to be worshipped, to be feared. And these gods would even battle each other for supremacy. Added to this fact, not only were the Israelites being brought out of Egypt, out of the concept of this pantheon of thousands of gods, they were being brought into the land of Canaan. And as they came to the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, each group or tribe, had their own god. For an example, there was Baal and Asherah, Molech, Beelzebub. They were coming out of idolatry, false gods being put, supplanted, placed in the context where the surrounding nations would have all these false gods. So the Lord says to his people in Deuteronomy, "Do not serve the gods of the nations. Do not serve these false gods. No, serve, fear, worship the one true God." Being one God is first of all a numerical statement. The gods of the nations are but idols. Jeremiah would say those who serve idols become like them. They are rock, they're stone. Those who serve them become dumb, blind, stupid. There is no other deity. These carvings, these creations, these gods of the nations are man's imagination. There is no other deity. There is no other divine being that deserves your praise. There is no God but one, and I, the Lord, am that one God. I, the Lord, am so utterly rare, unique, and special. Besides me, there is no other. Deuteronomy 32. I will share my deity, and thus I will share my glory with none other. Thus God is unique, and he is one. This is not only an important truth for us to embrace in a historical sense, it's also important for us to remember today. Every person on the face of this world serves, worships something. There is a little throne in the heart of every man. And on that throne, something or someone sits. It can be the self, it can be humanity, it can be some pleasure, it can be some concept, some teaching. We live in a world in which people are elevating themselves, my own desires. You believe what you want to believe, but I'm going to believe what I want to believe. My understanding, my ideas, my ideology is my God. And I'm going to serve what I want. We also live in a time and a day and an age where government programs, medical breakthroughs are elevated to the stance of God. Even individuals in the medical field are looked to provide all the answers. Whatever this particular doctor or political leader says is the truth. And I will trust this one. I will believe this one. I will depend in this one to provide stability, happiness, security, and physical well-being. But these are not God. There is only one God. And all things, everything is in his hand. There is no government program, there is no medical breakthrough that will end poverty, pain, suffering, and death. God alone will do these things. There is no investment or inheritance that will bring true stability and lasting peace. God alone can provide these things. But being one God not only is a reference to a numerical number, it also speaks to his unity. Belgian Confession Article 1 puts it this way: we believe that there is only one simple and spiritual being which we call God. That's Belgian Confession 1. Being a simple one God means that God is his attributes. God is not a composite. He's not composed of different attributes in part. He's not like a giant jigsaw puzzle that has a little bit of love over here, a little bit of justice here, a little bit of mercy here that's somehow mashed together. God is one and he is his attributes. To say that God is the same thing to say that God is love or God is just. God is merciful. God is great. He is his attributes. He is equally holy, good, just, wise, and the fountain and source of every good and perfect gift. So when we're discussing the Trinity, we have to remember that we can never fully define God, but we can understand who God is as he has revealed himself to us. Our understanding of him is true insofar as he has revealed himself to us. In relation to his being and his works, he remains completely independent and free. God is not dependent on anything and anyone. He's self-sufficient. He has life in himself. Whatever he wills, whatever he desires, he brings to pass. He reigns over all, and there is nothing that can be compared to him. God is light. He is unchanging. He is the source of every good and perfect gift, James says. He is spirit and he is one. There is nothing that can rival our God. And that's comforting. It's comforting to know that there is nothing that can rival the power of our God. Satan and all his dominions remain created. They remain limited. They remain unable to rival the greatness of our God. And that calms our anxious fears that there is only one God. But being one God does not prohibit his being revealed in three persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what the word Trinity means. It means tri-unity or three in one. And although Jews and Muslims may say that they believe that there is one God, it is only Christians that know and serve the personal God who has revealed himself in this way. These three persons of the Trinity are revealed in Scripture to be equal and eternal, yet distinct. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, each being fully God, yet we do not serve three gods. The question is raised for us in question and answer 25. It's not idle curiosity, it's a good question. There is only one divine being, why do we speak of him as three? If God is one, as we just spent serious time considering from Deuteronomy, why do we speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How can God be one and three? If God must share his divinity, if God is like a giant pie chart that has 33.3% Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the divinity of God is divided, is separated, and no one being is fully God. If God shares his divinity, he is not omnipotent. That's why it's important for us to understand the unity in essence, yet distinction, not division, but distinction in person. This is what our Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed spends significant time dealing with the two most difficult doctrines of the Christian faith. The Athanasian Creed deals with understanding the Trinity, but also the two natures, one person of Jesus Christ. So this is what the Athanasian Creed says. I'm going to read just a short section. From the Athanasian Creed, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty. But there are not three almighties. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but there are not three gods. For we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, and we are forbidden by the Christian faith to say that there are three gods or three lords. You understand now? It's become completely clear? Well, not really, you might be saying. And you can be comforted in this truth because it is a divine mystery. God is God. You are not. Your brain is finite, limited, human. Added to that, it's fallen. God is God. He is completely other. He is separate. If we could wrap our minds, if we could fully understand every aspect of God, he would not be that wonderful. Because if we could fully grasp it, that would mean he's in our realm. But he is wholly other. The highest heavens can't even contain him. It's a divine mystery, yet it's a confession that we embrace to be true. God is one, yet he has revealed himself to be three in person. And there's two principal proof texts that we have considered this evening. The first one we read from 2 Corinthians 13. That's where at the end of every Lord's Day service, usually in the evening service, the benediction. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's the end of 2 Corinthians 13. When we talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking of the benefit of our redemption secured for us by our Savior Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The love of God, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. The love of God is the foundation of our salvation. He is the author of every grace. And finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit speaks to the possession that we have of all the benefits that belong to us and are applied to us by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, as Ephesians 4 says, but there is also one God who reigns over all. So the first proof text before us is the end of 2 Corinthians 13, and the second proof text before us comes from Matthew 28. As I said before, that's the passage, the scripture, which is pronounced over all of us at the beginning of our life of faith, the identity of a child of God at baptism. The one name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the name pronounced. That's the seal placed upon us. How awesome our God is, that He is one God, yet known in three persons. It's a mystery. And being a mystery, at the end of the day, we have to say, this is true, we embrace it, we may not fully understand it, yet we still embrace it. It's kind of like modern medicine. I don't know about you, but I don't understand modern medicine at all. I don't understand how certain things work. I don't understand how this medicine takes away pain, how this medicine deals with that aspect. This medicine takes away ear infections. This medicine deals with this trial or whatever's wrong with your body. We don't understand how medicine works, but that doesn't stop us from using it. We embrace it as true. Our failure to understand it, even though we can't explain it, doesn't mean that we are afraid of it. Rather, we embrace it and use it as a gift from God. In a similar way, we may not fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but that doesn't mean we should be afraid of it. We should embrace it as true as God has revealed in His Word. Well, now that we've looked at a summary of what this doctrine is, in our second point, we're going to just zoom in a little bit closer on each person of the Trinity and their respective works. Each person is distinct, and each person has their own work that is attributed to them. There is an order found within the Trinity. It's not a hierarchy, but the Father is identified as the first person of the Trinity. There's not a division in essence, but there is a distinction in person and work. We can identify each of the three persons of the Trinity in three ways. The first way we can identify them is by their name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second way we can identify them is by their relationship to each other. The Father is the one who sends. The Son is the one who is sent and is begotten. And the Holy Spirit is the one that proceeds from the Father and the Son. So in how they relate to each other, there is a distinction. And finally, there's a distinction in their work that they perform for us and for our salvation. And that's what we find in question and answer 25, that God revealed Himself as these three persons. Sorry, this is question answer 24. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, that's not to say that God the Son and God the Spirit were not present and active and working in creation. And that's not to say that God the Father and God the Spirit are not active in our deliverance. And that's not to say that God the Father and the Son are not active in our sanctification. But there is a specific focus on each person and their respective work. So the first person here mentioned in question and answer 24 is God the Father and our creation. And I want to read with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you want to take your Bibles to turn back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll find in 8 verse 5, there is a reference to being many gods and many lords. That's a reference to there being principalities and powers, rulers on the face of the earth. But in verse 6, we read this. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Here it is identified that the Father is the one who begins. He is the author. He is the source. The Father is the one who loves, who chooses, who elects, who ordains, who begins the work of creation. It is the Father who is the divine architect. It is the Father who adopts. It is the Father who chooses. The Father who creates and who begins new creation. This is my Father's world. We sing together. The Father is the one who began all things, and it is for ultimately His glory that everything will be worked. The second person of the Trinity is the Son. Continuing our reading, we find that not only is there one God and Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, all things are for God's glory. Jesus Christ is even going to return everything to the Father at the end. Second person of the Trinity now, continuing, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we were made. It is Jesus Christ who is the Word, as John says, the Word by which we were created. It is Jesus Christ who is the power, the worker. He is the one who has taken on flesh. Jesus Christ is the one who has secured our deliverance and our salvation. It is by His blood being shed that we find forgiveness of our sins. It is Jesus Christ who not only became one with us, but died for us and was raised again so that our sins might be put to death in Him and that we might be raised to newness in life. As John 20 makes clear, when doubting Thomas sees Jesus Christ, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." For us as Christians, Jesus Christ is the one who has become now the name above every name. And at His name, every knee would bow. He is our perfect prophet, priest, and king, the one by whom God the Father now speaks. That's the second person of the Trinity. Finally, the third person of the Trinity is God the Spirit, sometimes called God the Holy Spirit or God the Holy Ghost. He is the one that proceeds from the Father and the Son. And His particular work is the work of our sanctification. In Acts chapter 5, which is shortly after Pentecost, Ananias and Sapphira are said to have lied against the Holy Spirit, and then they are struck down dead on the spot because they had lied not only to the Holy Spirit, but to the Holy Spirit who is God. Who is God? It's the work of the Spirit to preserve, to keep safe those who are delivered. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. He is a promise. He is a guarantee. He is the seal that has been placed upon us. He dwells within us. He makes us temples of the living God. The Holy Spirit puts into words the very groaning of our heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who builds the temple and who sanctifies God's people. As 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 puts it, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, making us temples of the living God. So the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the works of Jesus Christ, who applies it to us directly, and brings about the fruit of that work in our daily living. So now that we have briefly taken a little snapshot of each of the three persons of the Trinity, I close with these words, once again from the Athanasian Creed. This belief, the belief concerning the Trinity, is the Catholic faith, which unless a man believes, he cannot be saved. Did you catch that? If you do not believe this truth concerning the identity of our God, you cannot be saved. Believing in some general God who is of our own making, crafting some idol, some God, some power, some heavenly old man that we like to call upon and we look to get best blessings and benefits from, some immovable force that began everything before this world was made, Believing in all of these different forms of a God is idolatry. Salvation is only found in believing in the one true God who has revealed himself in his word as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This article is a necessary aspect of the Christian faith, which we must therefore embrace. So the first application is, very simply, we have to believe it as true. We have to embrace it as true. Not fully understanding the depths of it, but we embrace it. This is true because that's how God has revealed himself in his word. It's also an article of faith for our comfort. Because salvation is secured by a triune God. It is planned, purchased, and applied. It is begun, it is enacted, and it is directly given to us. All three aspects, salvation began, continued, and brought to culmination, are secured by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we lose the Trinity, we lose the comfort of our salvation. How rich and blessed we are to know, to serve such an awesome God who is beyond all fathoming, praising him as he has revealed himself. So the first application is embrace it, believe it because it's true. Second application, be comforted because your salvation is secure because God is triune and he will work beginning, middle, and end to complete it. Third application, rejoice, marvel, stand in awe in the presence of your holy God. Acknowledge the benefits that we have of not only beginning our Christian life, our life of being a child of God by being baptized into the name of this triune God, but beginning every week, again, being reminded that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remains and abides with us all. I close with a poem that I read many years ago. The poem says this: May the Father grant his love so warm. May the Son endow us with his form. May the Spirit comfort and attune, that our hearts may praise our God, triune. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this deep, deep truth of who you are. And we marvel at the greatness of this doctrine. And we praise you that even though we can't fathom it and fully understand it, we know it's true because that's what you have told us in your word. Help us to find comfort in this sufficiency of your work. And help us to be ready to defend it to our dying breath, that this is the only God who is true, who is and who was, the God who is to come on that last day to return and make all things new. We thank you for who you are and for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.